a person who is the main character in the narrative. Joshua was born in Egypt while Israel was still enslaved. He was a young man when Moses came to town and told Pharaoh, "Let my people go." So he was there for the plagues. He was in one of the homes where the blood was applied to the door and the angel of death passed over. He was there to experience that deliverance. He was there when they stood on the shore of the Red Sea and wondered what they would do. And Moses raised his staff and the Red Sea parted and the children of Israel walked through. He was among that group looking, you know, up at the walls of water on either side and made it through miraculously by the power of God. Now, he was first mentioned in Exodus chapter 17 when Moses chose him to lead Israel against the Amalekites, Israel's first foe after leaving Egypt. It was a miraculous victory. If you remember, it was an unconventional victory. It was that battle where whenever Moses had his hands up, the children of Israel would triumph. And as his hands started to go down, the battle would turn. So Aaron and Hur came alongside and held Moses' hands up, and they won their first victory as a people against the Amalekites. Joshua was the leader, and that's how he comes onto the scene. And that's very appropriate because we'll see that he was the one that led Israel to conquer the Canaanites as they went into the land. In Exodus 24, the word recounts how Joshua was with Moses as Moses' assistant, who went up on Mount Sinai with Moses as Moses was receiving the law from the Lord. Joshua was a man that went further than all the others except Moses. And he drew nearer to the Lord, in a sense, than everyone but Moses. He was up there on the mountain with Moses when the people were down below worshiping the golden calf. And when Moses started to come back down, having found out what was going on, Joshua said, "It sounds like a battle in the camp." And then Moses had to tell him, "No, that's not what it is." And they came down to find the people dancing around the golden calf. In Exodus 33, Moses met with the Lord in a special tent outside of the camp. There was a special tent called the Tent of Meeting. Every time the Lord's appearance was there, Moses was there receiving from the Lord specific instructions. Joshua was there with them. When Moses went back into the camp, the word says that Joshua stayed at the Tent of Meeting. He was a man that valued God's presence. He valued the revelation that the Lord was giving. Numbers 11:28 tells us when the Spirit came upon the 70 elders, there were two who missed the meeting, two guys, Eldad and Medad. And even though they missed the meeting, the Spirit came upon them and they prophesied in the camp. And a report came back to Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua spoke up right away and he said, "Moses, my Lord, forbid them." And so we know Joshua had a zeal about him, very concerned about orthodoxy, very concerned about things being in order. Then in Numbers 13 and 14, significant to the development of this character, Joshua, we're told that he was one of the 12 spies that Moses sent into the land. And in that passage, Numbers 13:16, is where we learn that Moses was the one that gave him the name Joshua. His name was Hoshea before, which means salvation. He changed his name to Jehoshua, Joshua, which means the Lord is salvation, or the Lord saves. And it was Joshua, along with Caleb, who came back from their journey through the land and reported that it was a good place and they should go forward and take their promised possession. There were 10 that discouraged the people. It was Joshua and Caleb, the two that said, "We can take it, we should go." But the people listened to the 10. And because of that, there was a judgment from God upon Israel that everyone who was 20 and above when they left Egypt would perish in the wilderness and not get to enter into the land except these two, Joshua and Caleb. So as you look at this, they've come to a place where everyone else is gone. There's only two left at this point that have seen the promised land, Joshua being one of them, Caleb the other. We know that Joshua assisted Moses for 40 years. He got to watch how Moses led. He got to watch the opposition that Moses faced, the questions, the dilemmas, and how he responded. He had this awesome 40-year internship with Moses, and he wasn't serving to get somewhere. There's no indication that he had any promise that he'd be the next guy in line until near the end of that 40 years. So he was just there as an assistant serving. And then in Numbers chapter 27, Moses was told that he wouldn't get to enter the land. He was told again, we're here, you can't enter the land. And Moses, recognizing the need for leadership at that moment, prayed. And he prayed, Lord, give them a shepherd. I don't want the people to be like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord responded and then told him, you are to lay hands on Joshua and you are to recognize him as the new shepherd, the one who would lead them into the land. So you look at Joshua up to this point, he certainly had experienced great preparation. He had seen the power of the Lord. He had experienced the presence of the Lord. And he was essentially prepared by the Lord for this great responsibility. So that's the background. And with that background in mind, let's take a look at the text. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Now, remember, Deuteronomy ended as Moses died. God's plan would move forward without the man who had led them for 40 years. God's promise remained. It wasn't dependent on Moses. It would be Joshua's job now to bring them into the promised land. And so here, the Lord began to speak to Joshua personally. The Lord led him so that he could lead. The Lord spoke to him so that he could give the right direction to the people. It was time for them to cross the Jordan. It was time for them to get up and go in. The land was the Lord's, and he was giving it to Israel. And remember, they didn't deserve it. They didn't earn it. It was entirely a gift given to them. It was all grace. They had 40 years of proving they weren't worthy, and God here was going to give it to them. And so this was an opportunity for faith and obedience. The Lord was giving them the land, but they still had to rise and go over and take it. And at this moment, this was the exact place where they failed before. Not the place geographically, but the place in their heart in making a decision to trust the Lord and go in. And they failed before because of fear, if you remember. Because they feared what they'd have to face as they went in. Now, in looking at this, the Lord is consistent in the way he works. Because for us, he's given us great grace, tremendous gifts, precious promises, but it's our responsibility to receive them by faith, to trust him, to believe him. You see, knowing about something that God gives affords us the inspiration and gives us an opportunity to put our faith in him and to trust him and to move forward into it. But if you lack faith, if it's just information in your head that doesn't affect what you do, then you miss out. In fact, think about it. This is the way we're saved. We hear about God's grace in giving us salvation through Jesus Christ. But if all we do is know about it, we won't experience it. We have to put our faith in him to receive grace from him. And you know, that's the way we continue in our walk with the Lord. Never stops. He gives us grace. We receive it by faith. It continues that way. We never get to the point where we earn it or deserve it. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 says it simply. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. As therefore you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So, you continue the way you started. When you come to him, you receive grace by faith. As you come to him, as you walk, You're continually receiving grace through faith. So here, Moses had brought them to this point, and now they had a decision to make, to step out in faith, to receive what God was giving them by his grace. And God was so merciful, so kind, so good to them, that the Lord continued to speak, giving Joshua assurance. Look at verse 3. The Lord said, "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses." So everywhere they walked in the land, they could walk assured that the Lord had already given it to them. It was theirs to possess. Whatever way they walked in the land, they could know that it was theirs. They were entering in to possess what had already been given to them. It was theirs by promise. It was theirs by right. It was theirs by divine grant. It had already been given to them. Now, in looking at this, Israel was given a land. For us, we're not given real estate by the Lord here. We're given a life that Jesus said would be abundant. We're given a life. When you received Christ, the Holy Spirit came in to you. You were given a brand new life. You were born again. Your life is a Christ-like life, a righteous life, a life full of love and joy and peace, a life very much like the life that Jesus demonstrated. He's given you a victorious life. He's given you satisfaction. He's given you an overflowing life. And it's already yours in Christ. It's yours. And so we get to walk by faith and lay hold of what we've already been given in Christ. And it's a process. As we walk, as we learn of him, as we learn what we have in him, we lay claim to what he's given us by faith. We lay hold of, as Paul said, that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of us. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. We are to fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life to which we were called. We lay hold of that abundant life that has already been given to us. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, great and precious promises, so that we can become like him, 1 Peter chapter 1, 2-4 tells us. And goes on to say in 2 Peter chapter 1, 5-8, 2 Peter 1, 5-8, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren or unfruitful in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, those things are all ours in Christ, but we need to lay hold of them by faith. We need to appropriate them in our lives by faith. We walk the walk by taking these steps and making a deliberate decision to walk in these things that are ours. That's the idea. You have to walk it out and lay hold of these things that have already been given to us. Joshua had a land to walk through, and he needed this encouragement that it was already theirs. They just needed to walk in it and claim it by faith. And please note, it was way bigger than they'd ever possess. Look at verse 4. "From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea going towards the down of the sun shall be your territory." Now, this is the land that the Lord promised to give Abraham. Way back in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis 13, as you go through his story. It's a huge expanse, a vast territory, more than they ever possessed, even at the pinnacle of their kingdom. In fact, if you use today's political boundaries to define this land or to understand this land, this border would include all of modern Israel, all of the country of Jordan, a large part of Saudi Arabia, half of Iraq, Lebanon, Syria, and Kuwait, all in this border. And here it was. "Go in, it's yours," the Lord said. They were only limited by faith and obedience. I'm reminded that there's more life, more to life, a higher quality of life that's always available to a believer in Jesus Christ. As long as we're here on this earth, we never arrive. We're in process. You can be going through a great season where you're experiencing, wow, what you think is the fullness of life. And I have to tell you, there's more. There's more. Because we're not going to be like him until we see him. And as we see him, then we'll be transformed by him. So as we're walking, we have this life to look forward to. A life that will be, until we get to heaven, greater than our promised possession. I'm sorry, the promise will be greater than what we possess. Always, until we see him. We always have something to look forward to in Christ. Now, the Lord continued to encourage Joshua, and he said in verse 5, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Listen, the Lord never wastes a word. Every word in Scripture is inspired by God and given to us very purposefully. Evidently, Joshua was feeling the weight of his responsibility at this moment to lead God's people, who numbered, remember, 2 to 3 million people, 600,000 men at this point, plus women and children. And beside that, he had watched what Moses had to deal with, and he knew it wasn't an easy task. He knew it was difficult. He knew better than all, with one exception, the real challenges that were not only with them, but that were ahead. Remember, only he and Caleb had been there. He knew. He is evidently, in looking at the challenges, feeling very weak. And that's why the Lord said to him, "Be strong." And evidently, he was feeling fear. And that's why the Lord said, "Be of good courage. Be very courageous. Be of good courage, Joshua." 3 times in these 5 verses, the Lord repeated this exhortation to be strong and of good courage. Be strong and of good courage. Be strong and of good courage. Why? Because he needed to hear it. He was feeling his own weakness, his limited abilities. He was facing a huge task and he felt fear. And every one of us has to face fear. Every one of us. And it's okay to have fear. In fact, God has given us the emotion of fear for our own good. Fear can protect us from real dangers. It can. Fear can inspire extra care and extra caution, and that can be good. It can be. Fear in and of itself isn't bad. Hey, when you're driving down the road and you see a drift across the road and you slow down because you're afraid you might slide off, hey, that's good to have some fear. The key for us is to learn what to do with fear, because fears can be unhealthy. Fears can be limiting. Fears can become problematic if you allow them to drive. David would later confess that he had fears. The great military leader, the giant killer, he said in Psalm 34, verse 4, Psalm 34, 4, he said, "I sought the Lord and he heard me and he delivered me from all my fears." He had fears. That's why he needed to be delivered from them. Paul the Apostle, that great church planner, missionary adventurer, taking the Gospels to places where it had never been, suffering greatly while doing it, he had fears. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, he said, 1 Corinthians 2, 3, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5, he said, for indeed we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Go through Scripture. Job feared, Abraham feared, Jacob feared, Isaac feared, Moses feared, Gideon feared, Hezekiah feared, Jehoshaphat feared, the disciples feared, Peter feared, Timothy evidently feared because Paul had to encourage him that God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Fear is a common thing in all of our lives, in all of our lives. Because we face things that are too big for us to handle. And the natural response is fear. Well, here, as the Lord ministered to Joshua regarding his fear, there are lessons for us in how to respond to our fears. First, if you're taking notes, when the Lord addressed Joshua's fears, he made promises to Joshua. He made promises to Joshua. You can see them. He said, Joshua, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. That's a promise, verse 5, for Joshua, to Joshua in his situation. He said in verse 6, to this people you shall divide the land as an inheritance. You shall divide it. Not you might, you will. That's a promise. And specifically, and this is the second point, and the way the Lord dealt with his fears, is the Lord answered Joshua's fears by assuring him of his presence. He gave him promises, and he assured him of his presence. He said in verse 5, I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Verse 9, he said, the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. He wanted Joshua to be confident that the Lord was with him all the time and that he was never, ever alone. He wanted him to learn to measure the obstacles before him, the challenges that he faced, the difficulties that were ahead of him, not by his own ability, but by the Lord's capacity, because the Lord would always be with him. So when he looked at the trouble, he wouldn't say, now, can I handle that? He would say, can the Lord handle that? Because he's with me. There's comfort in his presence. There's comfort in his presence. You know it. We were watching two of our grandchildren last night, and little Bryson woke up in the middle of the night, afraid, I guess because he was in an unfamiliar place. And you know how we calmed him down? We let him get in bed with us. And right there next to us, he was able to go back to sleep because there was comfort in our presence. Same way with us and the Lord, because we know his capacity, we find comfort in his presence. Third, as the Lord ministered to Joshua's fear, he encouraged Joshua to be a man of the written word, a man of the written word. In verse 7, he told him to observe and do the law. In verse 8, he told him to speak the written word, to think about the written word all the time, and to do the written word. He assured him that his success would be tied to being and becoming a man who was all about the word. It was important. You see, fear could inhibit or hinder him, and the key to overcoming his fears, the key in all this, if you have to narrow it down to one thing, was to be a man of the Word. Why? Because in the Word, he'd discover God's promises. And in the Word, he'd be reminded of God's power and God's ability. And in the Word, he'd discover and be reminded of God's presence. In the Word, his faith would grow, and as his faith grew, his fears would be diminished. Look, more than any training, skills, cleverness, strategy, power, or military savvy, Joshua would be successful if he was simply a man of the Word, reading it, speaking it, thinking it, and doing it. His deep personal knowledge of the Word was a key to overcoming his fears, a key to achieving victory. And the same is for us. The same is for us. To know he's with us, to know his promises, to know what he will do, to know his ability, it's all about knowing his word and living his word and walking according to his word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. And we find comfort and assurance in the word. And, you know, we enjoy God's presence in the word. He promised it. We enjoy God's presence in the word. Jesus said, John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. He said he'd come and he'd settle down and set up his home in your life if you love him and you keep his word. It's his promise. In his word, we're looking to him, drawing from him, and there we find him, and there we find answers to our prayers and assurances to our hearts and fruit in our lives. And that's where peace arrives and love flows and joy rises and victory comes, if we'll be people of the word. Look, if you have anxiety or fear, God's prescription for your anxiety, the key to overcoming it, is a full commitment to being a person of the word. A full commitment to being a person of the word, to read it, to speak it, to let the word come from your mouth. See, it goes into your ears. You let it sink into your head. You begin to speak it in your mouth. You think it, think through it, consult it whenever you have questions. And then as you find application, then do it. So you have to be a person of the word. Fears diminish when you realize God's with you and for you and able to deal with anything you face, but it's being a person of the word that makes you cognizant of the fact that he's with you and confident in his ability. See, abiding in the word, you know the truth. And many, many fears are based on lies. But being in the word, you know the truth. And the truth, he said, John 8:32, sets you free. So here, the key for Joshua was to successfully accomplish his mission was to be a man of the written word. Please note that the written, it had been written down by this point. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy had been written. The book of the law. Okay? Be a man of the word, he says. And that's the way you'll be strong and courageous and know that the Lord is with you wherever you go. Look at verse 10 as the word continues. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. So Joshua didn't waste any time obeying the Lord. Please note he didn't try to do it all himself. He had men, he had officers whom he trusted to communicate to all the people that it was time to get ready and to go. This is one of the reasons he was an effective leader, because he didn't try to do it all himself. He tells them, okay, 3 days, we're going to make our final approach. We're going to get up and go. Share it. Tell everybody. And he trusted them to carry the message. Verse 12, and to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. Your wives and your little ones and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. But you shall pass before your brethren armed, all your mighty men of valor, and help them, until the Lord has given your brethren rest as he gave you, and they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan towards the sunrise. Now remember, the Reubenites, Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh asked to have their land on the east side of the Jordan River, and Moses agreed. But they made this agreement, they had this understanding, that they had to help their brothers possess their promised possession before they could settle down in theirs. So they made this agreement way back in Numbers chapter 32. So here, Joshua, God's told him, be a person of the word, remember the word, read the word, do the word. So what is he doing? He's doing the word. He says to these guys, remember, we made this agreement. We wrote it down. and now it's time to keep it. And as he reminds him of this and encourages him to walk according to the word, verse 16 says, so they answered Joshua, all that you command us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Now, I don't know if that, I have in my Bible on the side, oh no. But they meant it. You know, they were going to follow him. Only the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Now look at this. Only be strong and of good courage. So they agreed and they submitted to Joshua. And this had to be tremendously encouraging to him, not just that they were saying, yes, we're going to follow you, we're going to do what you tell us to do, but they said to him here what the Lord had just said to him three times. They weren't in on that private conversation. It was just the Lord and Joshua. Be strong and of good courage. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and of good courage. Joshua heard that. That was between him and the Lord. And then he goes out and he obeys the Lord and he commands the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, remember what the word says, you should be faithful to this. They come back and they said, Joshua, we're with you, only be strong and courageous. They were saying what God had said to him already in his heart. Man, I love that when that happens. Have you had it happen where people speak to you the same thing that God's been speaking to your heart? Man, it's one of the great reasons to be in fellowship with other believers. Because he will confirm his promises to you through other believers. And that's what he was doing here to Joshua. How encouraging it must have been to him. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. Now, we're not sure why Joshua sent these two spies. We're not told in the text. God had told them clearly it was time to go in. It seems that at this point, he didn't know how God would work. So he began with a conventional approach to a military venture, and that was to send out two men to do some reconnaissance. They were sent to assess the enemy, to try to discover weaknesses, so that they could develop a strategy for attack. There's nothing wrong with that. They didn't have specific instructions, so Joshua just approaches it in a conventional way. It is interesting to me that he only sent two. No doubt he could never forget what happened when they sent 12, that only two came back and said, let's go. Perhaps that was the idea that was behind just sending two. So they came into the land, they went to the house of Rahab, who was a prostitute. Now keep in mind, any sexual relationship outside of marriage was forbidden among the children of Israel. So Rahab was clearly guilty, and if she was part of Israel, she could face even the death penalty for her harlotry. We're not sure why these two ended up there. There's no indication of any sinful activity. Perhaps they thought it a place where they could go without suspicion, considering that men would frequent the place. We're not sure what they were thinking. We're not told. But they show up there at Rahab's house. Verse 2, and it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. So the leaders of Jericho must have been watching Israel's every move. It wasn't too hard to watch them. I mean, there's a huge tent city of 2 to 3 million people moving your way, and they had just conquered two of Jericho's neighbors, significant forces, and they had won these decisive victories. And here they come, this big tent camp of 2 to 3 million people, and they're heading towards Jericho. So they're watching. And no wonder they saw the spies. The spies, well, they weren't being very clandestine, but they were discovered. That they were at Rahab's house specifically, and the king then sent to Rahab to turn them in, to turn them over. Verse 4. Then the woman took the two young men and hid them. So she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So she hid them with the stalks of flax. Fiber from flax stalks were used to make thread, to make linen, to make cloth. So that wasn't uncommon to have stalks of flax on your roof, waiting to be processed to turn it into linen. Now, Rahab did the right thing by choosing to disobey the king and to instead hide these men. Yes, we should always obey the authorities. Romans 13 tells us, 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us, we should always obey the authorities. But when we're put in a place where we must choose between obeying government officials and obeying the Lord, or standing up for the Lord, it is always right to obey the Lord over men. Remember that the apostles, two times, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, commanded not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus, and they decided that they were going to go ahead and preach and teach because Jesus told them to preach and teach. So the Lord is the higher authority, and we always defer to the higher authority. So it was right that she didn't obey the king and that she sought to protect the men. With that said, it's never right to lie. Bearing false witness is breaking the Lord's commands. He doesn't ask us to break his commands. In fact, Scripture says lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. That's pretty strong. Proverbs 12:2. He is the truth. The devil is the father of lies. And look, the Lord could have protected them if she told the truth or didn't say anything at all. But she felt like she had to lie. It's never right to lie. It is never right to do wrong to achieve a right end. The end never, ever justifies the means. God did not need her lies to protect the spies. She lied. They believed her. It worked, but that doesn't make it right. Okay? Verse 7. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. The terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So here's why she hid them. Here's why she protected them. Here's why she stood for them. Simply, she had heard about the Lord God of Israel and what he had been doing in the life of the nation of Israel. They had heard what happened 40 years before when they crossed the Red Sea. So she had heard these reports, and what she heard became the basis for her faith. She had come to believe that Israel's God was the true God above and on earth. She came to believe in Israel's God. Now, the spies had no way of knowing that this had taken place in her heart. No way of knowing it. It seemed really odd that they landed there. You question, why would you go to a prostitute's house? Why would you go there? It's just too dangerous for young men to show up at a harlot's house. But here we see it was God's providence. As here it's clear, they were led to a person who had come to faith in Israel's God. Her loyalties changed. She wasn't loyal to her king. She was loyal to the King of Kings. And remember, she was a harlot. She was a Gentile. She was a liar. She was guilty. And one of those, she was one of those in the land, a land that was wicked, where the culture was corrupted, where there was evil in their society, and that whole society had been devoted to destruction by the Lord. And the Lord had already told them that when you go in, you're going to wipe everyone out. They were almost ready to be judged by the agency of Israel for the Lord. But please note, they had all heard what had been happening. She said, we all know. We all know. And that tells us that they all had an opportunity to change. They all did. They all did. And Rahab came to believe because she heard. Verse 12 then says, now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sister, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So she knew trouble was coming. Begging here, she knew that trouble was coming. She knew that her people were standing in opposition to God's people. She knew that they were guilty. She knew that they were headed for judgment. She knew that they were deserving of death. That's why she asked to be spared. Their culture was wicked. It was full of idolatry. It was full of immorality. Child sacrifice was common among the Canaanites. She knew these things, and she was concerned for her family. She wanted her family to be spared. And so she asked for mercy, for refuge, for help, for salvation. Verse 14 says, so the man answered her, our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, get to the mountain lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way. Now, James chapter 2, verse 25. James chapter 2, verse 25 points to Rahab's actions here as evidence of her real, genuine faith. Her faith was justified or made known by her works. She didn't just say she believed, but she acted according to what she claimed to believe. So her works justified her faith. Her works showed that she had faith. James 2, 25 and 26 says it this way. James 2, 25 and 26, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So she didn't just claim to believe. She didn't sit there and say, I believe your God, I believe your God, and then not do anything. What she did gave evidence of her faith. Her faith worked as she took care of the spies, the messengers, and protected them and sent them out another way. And she gave them counsel. And so verse 17, the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household into your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath which you made us swear. So please note, her salvation, her family's salvation, was not based on their moral reformation. They didn't look at her and say, well, you want to be saved? You got to get your act cleaned up, and then you'll be saved. They didn't say to her, well, stop lying and quit prostitution, and you'll be saved. They required a simple act of faith to bind a scarlet cord in the window, by the way, reminiscent of the blood applied over the door at Passover. Israel was saved the same way. The house was marked. Death passed over. Here, her house would be marked. Death would pass over. And this reminds us, in looking at this, that we are saved by faith alone in God's grace alone. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, in trusting him, in confessing him as Lord. We're saved by trusting in his shed blood, his finished work, his accomplished sacrifice, not by cleaning ourselves up morally or ethically. We don't have some level of morality we have to achieve to become saved. We don't have some level of righteousness that we have to obtain on our own to be saved. And aren't you thankful for that? Where would that level be? You know, how could we ever know that we were right with God? Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we're saved by God's grace through faith. Rahab was saved by God's grace through faith. Now, I have to tell you, faith that saves also transforms. True saving faith will transform a person's life. From this point, Rahab was totally transformed. She was a different person. She was given a fresh start. She was renewed. In fact, she became part of the people of Israel. And actually, she became part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, you'll see her name listed there in the line of Jesus. And from this point, she was no longer a harlot. She was no longer known as a liar, a harlot, a Canaanite. She was no longer sitting in a place of condemnation, but she was transformed as she put her faith in the Lord. And likewise, those who are saved today by faith are transformed, saved from the penalty of sin, but also from its power, saved from guilt, saved from shame, saved from ungodly behavior. He gives us a fresh start when he transforms our lives. So Rahab, totally transformed. Here the spies told her what to do, a simple act of faith. And then verse 21, she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. Hebrews 11:31. Another New Testament reference to Rahab. Hebrews 11:31. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace. Okay, by faith. She put that scarlet cord there by faith. By faith. Now, again, it is awesome that we're given this account. The Holy Spirit put this account in about Rahab in Jericho before the conquest begins. Because this reminds us, and it's important, because you'll run into skeptics sometimes that will have a real problem with the book of Joshua. Because in Joshua, they go in and they wipe people out. And people will say, if God's a God of love and God's a God of mercy, how could he do that? Well, here, the Holy Spirit put the account of Rahab right at the beginning to tell us that they all knew what was coming. And they all had an opportunity to do just like Rahab did and put their faith in the God of Israel. See, this reminds us that any Canaanite could have come to faith and believe, and any could have escaped judgment. The testimony was very clear. She said, we all see this. We all know it. The warning was very apparent, and anyone could move from judgment to become part of God's people. It just took faith, repentance and faith. They had that opportunity. Verse 22, they departed and went to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over, and they came to Joshua the son of Nun and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. Now, please note, they came back to Joshua with nothing strategically helpful, nothing practical to aid in their preparation for the conquest, no insight on the potential weakness of their enemy or the vulnerabilities of the city. See, these spies didn't do a great job of spying. They became more messengers than spies. For the message they brought back was what was valuable, what they heard, what Rahab said. That had to have become greatly encouraging to Joshua, to know the word was out and the people were impacted by hearing the reputation of the Lord and the reports of his great work for his people. Look, as they were walking through the land, they weren't thinking, we're going through the Red Sea so the Gentiles hear about it. They weren't thinking, we're defeating Sihon and Og so the Gentiles hear about it. They weren't thinking that they were living this life with God working on their behalf, doing miraculous things so that the world around them watching would know how great and awesome their God is. But understand, that's the way God works. The Lord Jesus is seeking to do such a work in us and for us and through us so that people around us will know about him. Remember Acts chapter 1, he's called us to be his witnesses. That the Lord can pull us up before a watching world and say, here's exhibit 1. Here's how I changed this life. Here's how I transformed this life. Here's exhibit 2. Here's how this person is enduring through great difficulty supernaturally by the work of Jesus in their life. Here's exhibit 3. Their life was almost totally fallen apart, totally destroyed. And look, their life is straightened out. They're changed. They're totally transformed. And that's what he does. It's one after the other. He sets us before the world and he says, watch what I can do. Because God so loved the world, he wants the world to come to repentance. See, here's Rahab, a harlot, living in a wicked place, condemned, a liar, under judgment, destined to die. But everything changed in her life because she came to believe in the God of Israel. So for us, the challenge is this: take hold of the life that's given. Live the life we've been promised. Be witnesses to the watching world. You see, there's hope for the world. And the hope is in Jesus. And the hope is in the gospel. And as we live distinctly for him, and we walk in the life that he's given, as we trust in his word, as we walk by faith, it gives the world an opportunity to see what Jesus can do. And listen, it's not always through good things. It can be enduring through bad things. But God does a work in our life that is otherworldly, that people look at it and say, how can you do that? How can you say that? How are you making it through? And you get to say, I have hope in Jesus. He sustains me. He helps me. He's healed me. He loves me. I know where I'm headed. He gives me joy that I can't explain. He gives me peace that surpasses my understanding. You see? He wants to do such a work that you have to live ready to give the reason for the hope that you have in you. And that's what he wants to do in all of us. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the privilege and honor of being able to be a witness for you. We can't do it on our own. And we ask, Lord, that you, by your grace, would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that your life would be manifest through us to a watching world, that the people around us might see and recognize the difference that you're making. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the privilege of being a part of that process. Lord, there are people in each of our lives that we know aren't right with you. And Lord, we pray that you would please reach them through us, through other believers, that they might see what you can do. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you take away our fears as we come to you, as we learn of you, as we trust in you. Thank you, Lord. You've been so good to us. Lord, bless my brothers and sisters. Bless them, Lord. Fill them, Lord. Use them, Lord. Encourage them, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Let's worship the Lord.